For the rest of tonight, we need to spend some time in the scriptures. We've been talking about the people of God. On Monday evening, my thesis was that God's ultimate purpose is to glorify himself eventually by having many peoples, many nations who will regard him as their God and who will fall down and worship him. A people, you may recall, is a nation. It is an ethnic group. More than anything else, a people is united by its descent from a common ancestor. And so the Assyrians are united by their common descent from Ashur. The Moabites are united by their common descent from Moab. The Ammonites are united by their common descent from Ben-Ammi. A people is an ethnic group. They are the descendants. A people is the descendants of a common ancestor. Now that needs to lead to a question that I hope you've already been asking in your mind. If a people is an ethnic group, then how is it that the church could ever be the people of God? And that's the question I want to answer tonight. What does it mean for the Church of Jesus Christ to be the people of God? And while we're asking that question, what is the relationship, what is the connection between the Church of Jesus Christ on the one hand and Old Testament Israel on the other? Out of all the nations of the earth, God called one nation, Israel, to be his nation, his people. They were to worship him, and God would glorify himself in them. But Israel failed in its responsibility, and so God has brought into existence a second people, the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, as we'll see, and as I've already stated, that doesn't mean that God is done with Israel. But tonight, let's talk about the church. And to do that, I want to ask you to open the Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 is a chapter in which the Apostle Paul is deliberately aiming to help us understand the relationship between Israel and the church. I'm going to begin reading in verse 10. I will read through the end of the chapter, and then I want to go back and to try to articulate several important points with reference to the nature of the church. Beginning in verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who used to be far off, are made nigh, near, by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make in himself of twain, of two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Here the Apostle Paul is addressing specifically Gentile believers in the church. And he is reminding them of what they used to be. Now his purpose in this passage is going to end up at the very end of chapter 3, bringing praise and glory to God. That's what he intends to motivate us to do here. And he does this, first of all, by reminding Gentile believers of the position that they used to occupy before God. That position is defined largely by God's dealings with Israel. Remember that God called Israel out of the nations. God entered into a covenant relationship, very like a marriage relationship with Israel. God promised that if Israel would obey the terms of the covenant, God would bless the nation of Israel. It was through Israel that God delivered the scriptures. It was through Israel that God made the promise of the Messiah. Israel occupied a very high and privileged position. And the terms of the covenant that Israel was obligated to obey consisted in the 613 commands and prohibitions of the Sinai covenant, the law. And the sign of Israel's position as a covenant people was the ritual of circumcision. Jewish little boys were circumcised when they were 8 days old, still are. That's the token of the fact that they are God's chosen people. Now, in view of all of that, Paul is talking to saved Gentiles, and he is saying to them, remember what your position used to be. When God was dealing with humanity strictly through Israel, you were without the Messiah because the Messiah was only promised to Israel. You had no covenants. God never entered into a covenant with a Gentile nation. You had no hope, that is to say, no expectation. Why? Because God never made a promise to Gentiles. You were, says Paul, without God in the world. And more than that, Gentiles had never received the position as people of God. You see, God had introduced this ethnic distinction into humanity. God had divided humanity, as it were, into two classes. On the one hand is Israel. Israel is the people of God. On the other hand are the Gentiles. The Gentile nations are not peoples of God. God is dealing directly with Israel. God deals with Gentile nations at best only through Israel. God gives to Israel the token of the covenant. God gives to Israel the law. Now you would think that for Israel, these would be very humbling privileges. God reminds them over and over again, I didn't choose you because you were numerous. I didn't choose you because you were wealthy. I chose you as a matter of grace. And a son of Israel who is thinking rightly about his calling should be saying, I am so privileged. I am so honored. I want to show forth the glories of my God to all the peoples of the earth. You know what? Sinful people can twist anything. And here's the dirty secret. All people are sinful. There aren't any exceptions to that rule. And because Israelites were sinful, they took these gracious privileges that God had given them, and they made them into sources of pride, so that the Israelites would look at the Gentile nations and they would say, we're circumcised, you're not. We're clean, you're unclean. We keep the law, you don't. Completely overlooking the fact God had never given the law to the Gentile nations. And these privileges, instead of being humbling for Israel, became a source of pride and conceit. And because there was pride and conceit on Israel's part, there was resentment on the part of the Gentile nations. So that the privileges of the covenant became a kind of a barrier or a wall between Jews and Gentiles. The privileges became a source of envy and strife and conflict. The privileges, even the law, became a source of enmity between the people who were supposed to be the people of God and the Gentile nations. so that by the time we get to the end of the Old Testament and into the Gospels, what we discover is that Israel is heartily despised by virtually all of the Gentiles, and Israel heartily despises virtually all of the Gentiles. Does that sound like any racial conflict that's in the world today? And it all comes from sin. Here, God has given tremendous privileges, tremendous blessings to Israel. And rather than enjoying the blessings and delighting themselves in God, Israel becomes conceited in the blessings. And the Gentile nations despise Israel, and Israel despises the Gentile nations. There's a radical division between two kinds of humanity, between two great racial classes, Israel on the one hand, Gentiles on the other hand. There's enmity there. There's hatred, bitterness, variance, strife. So what did Christ do about that? We find the answer to that question articulated in several ways. One way is in verse 16, that he reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross, having killed the enmity by it. Jesus Christ took the enmity and he killed it on his cross. Another way that the text puts it is to say that he broke down the middle wall of partition, the barrier that divided Jews and Gentiles. Another way that the text puts it is to say that he drew those near, that's to say Gentiles, he drew them near who used to be far off. Another way that the text puts it in verse 17 is that he preached peace to those who were near, and he preached peace to those who were far off. In other words, part of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross was aimed at breaking down this awful division between Jews and Gentiles, this awful racial hatred that existed. But in order for that racial hatred to be broken down, the barrier had to be removed. What was the barrier? The barrier consisted in the covenant privileges of Israel, but specifically the law. Israel prided itself on the law, prided themselves on pointing out how no Gentiles could keep the law, and conveniently overlooked the fact that they didn't keep it either. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took the law and he nailed it there with him. Now please understand, nobody was ever saved by the law. The law could never save anybody. The law was never an instrument of life. That doesn't mean that the law was bad. The law was not bad. The law was holy and just and good. It was a revelation of God's righteous character. But you see, the law could tell us what God required. The law could not give us the ability to do what God required. And so people would throw themselves against God's law, and they still do. They would do their best to keep God's law, and they would discover that there was no way they could. The law could never give life. All the law could do was to pronounce condemnation, and that's still all that it can do. Show me anybody who's trying to earn his salvation through good works. I will show you a miserable person. Because obedience to rules and regulations can never produce anything but frustration. And if a person for even a moment begins to think he's actually keeping the rules and regulations, the next thing that happens is that he becomes consumed with conceit and pride. And the law condemns it all. What Jesus Christ did is to fulfill the law. And because he fulfilled it, he was able to nail it to his cross, and he was able to forgive sins, both the sins of Israel and the sins of Gentiles. He was able to bring them both near. How are we saved? By grace, through faith. Not through law. We trust in the finished work of Christ, and he forgives our sins. And the law has been taken out of the way as a rule of life. In fact, we should expect that. Reading the New Covenant in the Old Testament, we talked about this last night, it was God's purpose eventually to eliminate the law in favor of an inward change on the part of his people. And so God, through Christ, has eliminated the middle wall of partition, the source of enmity between Jews and Gentiles. Now, does that mean that all Jewish people in the world and all Gentile people in the world are at peace with each other? Ha! What it does mean is that there is no longer any reason for mutual contempt. But God goes further than this. Let's not talk simply about what Christ did on the cross. Let's talk about what Christ does when we Gentiles come to him in faith, and what he does when Jewish people come to him in faith today. And here's where we begin to understand what it means that the church is a people. Wherefore remember, says Paul, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who used to be far off are made near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two, the old King James here says, one new man. Read that, one new humanity. Or if I can put it this way, to make in himself a new race. Do you realize that God looks at the Church of Jesus Christ as a race, as a people? Now you say, how can that be? I mean, you're an Israelite if you're a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You are an Edomite if you're a son of Esau. You are an Ishmaelite if you are a son of Ishmael. You are a Moabite if you're a son of Moab. You're an Assyrian if you're a son of Ashur. But we in the church, we don't have a common human ancestor except, of course, Adam and then Noah. We come in from all sorts of different ethnic backgrounds. How can God look at us as a race? Israel is unified by Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Edom is unified by Esau. What unifies us? The answer is that we are not only constituted as a new race, he goes on and says that we are one body. It's the one body that makes us one race, one humanity. Here's what Jesus Christ does. When we trust him as Savior, his Holy Spirit takes a hold of us and spiritually, actually unites us to Christ, so that from the moment we are saved, we are in Christ. This is so important. This is the single most important truth about the church. The most important thing that you could possibly learn. The thing that unites us is Jesus Christ. And we are joined to Jesus Christ by the baptizing work of the Spirit. That was never true of believers in the Old Testament. Believers in the Old Testament received salvation, but they were not joined to Jesus Christ by the baptizing work of the Spirit. How do we know that? Because in Acts 1:5, Jesus says that the baptizing work of the Spirit is still future. And then in Acts 11, Peter says that the baptizing work of the Spirit began in the past at what he calls the beginning, which has to refer to the day of Pentecost. The baptizing work of the Spirit begins on the day of Pentecost. Baptizing work of the Spirit isn't about receiving some sort of an existential zap. It's not about being able to do some sort of supernatural deeds. The baptizing work of the Spirit is all about being joined to Christ. And if we have believed in Jesus Christ, we are joined to him. And what Paul is saying here is that God took some people who used to be Jews And he saved them and brought them into the church and joined them to Christ by the baptizing work of the Spirit. And God took some people who used to be Gentiles and brought them into the church through the baptizing work of the Spirit. He joined them to Christ so that people who used to be Jews and people who used to be Gentiles are now simply Christians. Do you understand that in the church of Jesus Christ, we leave our ethnicity outside? It doesn't come with us. There is neither Jew nor Gentile in Jesus Christ. We are in Him. We believe this, but we don't have an awfully good track record here, do we? There is no greater blasphemy against the Church of Jesus Christ than racism. Racism is a denial of the very thing that Christ has made us to be. We are in Him. And those old divisions, whatever they may be, not just Jew and Gentile, but any ethnic division, has ceased to hold power over us. I don't care if you're pink or brown or green. If you are in Christ, you are my brother, you are my sister. And Christ isn't looking at the color of our skin, He isn't looking at the texture of our hair, and He doesn't want to know who's your mama and who's your papa. He wants to know, did you believe? Because if you believed, you were united to Christ by the Spirit of God, and we are one new race, one new humanity, united in one body. He goes on, and he says that through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. What Spirit? The very Spirit who joined us to Christ. The very Spirit who has baptized us. The very Spirit who indwells us. We hold the Holy Spirit in common. Not only has He constituted us as a new humanity, not only has He constituted us as the one body, but He has made us a building. Verse 20, we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. He's not talking here about a material edifice like this beautiful church building that we're meeting in. Beautiful as it is, it's not a church. It's simply what they used to call a church house. It's the assembled congregation that meets here that is the church. And it's all Spirit-baptized believers around the world, really not only through space but through time, who constitute the true invisible church of Jesus Christ. And together we are a building. What kind of building is it? Verse 21. In whom all the building fitly framed together grows. Talk about mixing your metaphors, right? You've got a building that's growing here. But this is Paul. In whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto an holy temple in the Lord. The church is the temple of God. The church is the place where God meets humanity. You want to meet God today? You don't go look for a tabernacle somewhere in the wilderness. You don't go look for a structure on the Temple Mount. You look for the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ. We were called into being on the day of Pentecost by our Savior Himself, who sent His Spirit to take us and to join us to Him. We are as closely united to Jesus Christ as it is possible to be, so closely united that in chapter 1 of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul declares that we are already seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. That means that whatever His privileges are, those privileges also belong to us. You remember our Lord told us that him that overcometh, He says, to him that overcometh, I will give to sit with me in my throne, just as my Father has given to me to sit with him in his throne. Where are we going to be in the kingdom? Where are we going to be in the millennium? You know, Israel is going to be ruling its own kingdom. Israel will be the world's superpower. There will be nations in the world. Each will have its own king. What are we going to be doing? The answer is, we will be with Jesus. We have incredible privileges. There is no other people who ever has been blessed as we are. There is no other people who ever will be blessed as we are. So, the church is a people. We are not a people because we have a common biological ancestor. We are a people because we have a common Lord and Savior who is the head of the body, which is the church. We are united in that body just as we are united to Him. The very thing that makes us a race, the very thing that makes us a nation, is a different kind of thing than any other nation on earth enjoys. By the way, the fact that we are a nation has to relativize our loyalty to any earthly nation. We cannot swear absolute allegiance to any earthly government. Only Jesus Christ commands our absolute and unquestioned loyalty. We are a people of God, because when Christ called us into existence, He called us to be His worshipers. He called us to be those who would render praise to God through Him. We are a people, but we are a heavenly people. We're a different kind of people. We are a people of God, but we are not a people of God that expects an earthly kingdom of our own. Israel will have an earthly kingdom of its own. Assyria will have an earthly kingdom of its own. Egypt will have an earthly kingdom of its own. But there will be no specific earthly kingdom for the church. We rule and reign with Jesus Christ. And because we are a different kind of people, we can never replace Israel in the plan of God. You understand that? We do not supersede Israel in God's plan. All of the plans that God had for Israel, God still has for Israel. All of the promises that God made to Israel, He still makes to Israel. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. What God has promised to Israel, He will fulfill, He will perform it. But He has also given us promises of a spiritual kind, of a heavenly nature. So we stand not as the entity that has taken over the place that Israel once enjoyed, nor do we stand as the entity that has joined Israel so that we are now the true and spiritual Israel. No, we are not Israel in any way, shape, or form. We stand as a separate people. Israel is God's earthly people, and they are earthly because the thing that makes them a people is earthly. It's their descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We stand as God's heavenly people, and the thing that makes us heavenly is the fact that we are united in a heavenly place in Jesus Christ. We occupy a similar position, but not the same position. We actually have better privileges than Israel. We share in Christ's own privileges, and we have responsibilities that are very much like the responsibilities of Israel. God wanted Israel to draw all nations to Him. God commands us to make disciples of all nations. By the way, that is why this relationship between Israel and the church, because we stand in a parallel position, is what makes it possible for writers of the New Testament to take scriptures that were directed to Israel and apply them to the church. I talked last night very briefly about my son and my daughter. I talked about the fact that if I say to my daughter, if, notice the word if here, if I say to my daughter, since you are my child, I will pay your college tuition, and my son hears that, He can rightly reason, well, I too am a child. If my father does this for his children, then whatever my father has promised to my sister will also be performed to me. Israel and the church stand in this kind of a relationship before God, not brother and sister. Israel is a people of God. We are a people of God. When God says to Israel, since you are my people, you are this, or you must become this, or I will do this. When those things are spoken of Israel as a people, then they also apply to the church as a people. Can I show you just one place where this works? Look over in 1 Peter. I know I'm coming down very rapidly toward the end here. If you're keeping score, we're in the bottom of the ninth. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. I want to read for you some words that we read last night, but we read them in another place. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Where did we read those words last night? Well, we read them in Exodus 19. What were they doing in Exodus 19? Well, they are part of the formula by means of which God calls Israel to be his people. So how can Peter take these words and apply them to the church? The answer is because the church is also a people. We're a different kind of people, but we're still a people. In other words, as a people of God, Israel was a chosen generation. Therefore, as a people of God, we are a chosen generation. That word generation, read that race. Israel was a chosen race. We are a chosen race. What a motley race we are. But we are one. Israel was a royal priesthood. We are a royal priesthood. Israel was a holy nation, a set-apart nation. We are a set-apart nation. Israel was a people of God's own. We are a people of God's own. We haven't taken the place of Israel, but we stand parallel to Israel. And because of that parallelism, many of God's relationships to Israel are analogous to God's relationships with us. And again, what this means at the end of the day is simply this. No other people ever has been, and no other people ever will be, as highly blessed as we who are united to Jesus Christ. Now, here's where the Apostle Paul wants all of this to go. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. What are we supposed to do when we realize who we are? Answer, we are to give glory to God. Because God is glorifying himself. He glorified himself by calling Israel out from among the Gentile nations. And now he is glorifying himself by calling the church out from among all the nations of the world. And someday he will glorify himself by calling many nations to be his peoples. And that's what we're going to talk about tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in the marvelous position that you have given us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we are sinful people, and it would be awfully easy for us to take these truths and use them as Israel did, as a source of vanity and pride, to set ourselves up on a pedestal and falsely to look down upon others. We remind ourselves that you have called us out not because you found anything pleasing in us. You called us out simply by virtue of your good pleasure. You looked upon us when we were dead in trespasses and sins, when we were walking contrary to your word and your law, when we were rebels against you. and in your mercy you saved us. Father, we have no grounds for pride. All that we have grounds to do is to praise your holy name and to thank you for your mercy and to carry the message of your love into this entire world. We pray in Jesus' name.